Are we all good back there with the sound? Everything's fine? Okay. All right. Again, it's a blessing to have you with us as we open the Word of God together today. Remember to bear tonight's service in your prayers. Pastor Dan will be bringing us the sermon tonight, Lord willing. So we're looking forward to getting back into the Gospel of, Epistle of 1 John tonight. Okay, just bear with me a moment. I'm going to share my screen here with our Zoom brethren. Okay. Technology. If you have your Bibles there, please turn to the book of Revelation and chapter 15. Revelation and chapter 15. You should all have a handout sheet today or a worksheet. If you don't have one, raise your hand. Okay. If we could just have the ushers come and hand one of those out. Revelation chapter 15, as we look at the subject today, vials of vengeance. Vials of vengeance. And what we're going to do is we're going to read chapter 15 together. But our lesson today, we will be going partway into chapter 16. But for our reading today, we'll just start with Revelation 15. Both Revelation 15 and 16 have to do with this final series of judgments, the seven vial judgments. And so reading from Revelation chapter 15 and verse 1, the Bible reads, "And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvellous. Seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand upon the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvellous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. One of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God who liveth for ever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no man was able to enter into the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled." Let's pray. Father, we pray for your help and for your blessing upon the word of God as it is preached today. Lord, though we are meeting under somewhat strange setup, Lord, with folks spread throughout the building, we pray that that would be no hindrance to the Word of God. We thank you, Lord, that the Word of God is not bound. We pray that you would release the power of your Word in our hearts today by your Spirit, that you would be present here. Lord, that you would purge and purify us, empty us of self, and fill us with thyself, that, Lord, whatever is said from behind this pulpit today would be in perfect accordance with your will. And Lord, we pray that you would meet every need here today. We pray especially if there be any who know not Christ as Saviour, we pray that they would turn to Christ this day, that you would work mightily in their hearts. And we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. We now reach the final series of seven judgments in the book of Revelation. We're working our way through the prophetic section of the book, or the part of the book that deals with that final 7 years of human history or Earth's history. And you'll recall that there are three series of seven. There are the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and now we are looking at the vial judgments. So this is approximately where we are in our study of the book to date. We're getting towards the end of the tribulation period, and praise God, very soon the sky will split, Jesus will come and will reign. And so, like I mentioned, the tribulation period involves three series of judgments: the seven seal judgments, the seven trumpet judgments, and the seven vial judgments. And they all have to do with the outpouring of the wrath of God on a wicked and a sinful world. You will notice as we progress through our study of Revelation that the intensity of God, that God's judgments increase in their intensity. The judgment of God commenced from the opening of the first seal. But as we have gone through, God's judgments have become more and more intense and more severe. And by the time we reach the seven vial judgments, God's wrath reaches its apex, its climax, as God pours out his wrath against the wicked world. Now, in the chapters before us, chapter 15 and 16, we're going to see the undiluted cup of God's wrath poured out on this world. If you go back to chapter 14 and verse 10, it talked about that cup of wrath. It says, "The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out," notice, "without mixture into the cup of his indignation." And so those cups or vials, the vials there, picturing the wrath of God, are going to be poured out and emptied out upon the world. Now, you say, what is a vial? Well, today, when we think of a vial, we maybe think of something like a glass tube used in a scientific laboratory. But a vial in the Bible times was more like a shallow saucer or bowl, okay? And so that's the picture here, a shallow saucer or bowl, but they are filled with the white-hot anger of God against the sinful world, and they are soon to be emptied out on this world. So in chapter 15, we really have the scene set for this series of judgments. That's what we have. Okay, we have the tone and the scene set for the seven vial judgments. And then in chapter 16, we have the record of the actual pouring out of the vials themselves. Now, it's the time of judgment that has been anticipated in the previous chapter under those pictures of the sickles. You remember how we saw in our last lesson our Lord Jesus Christ seated on a cloud with a sharp sickle in hand, and then we saw one of the angels also with a sharp sickle. Those pictures were preparing us for what is about to break forth now in chapter 15 and 16 of Revelation, where the Lord Jesus Christ, using his angels as his instruments, will reap the harvest of the earth, the picture being of judgment. And so Revelation 15 and 16 will conclude the chronological events of the Great Tribulation, David Cloud writes, or Daniel's 70th week, which began to be described in Revelation chapter 6. Now you'll notice the wrath of God, as we've mentioned, is a key theme here. Notice these verses, Revelation 15, 1. "For in them is filled up the wrath of God." Revelation 15, verse 7. "Seven golden vials full of the wrath of God." Revelation 16, 1, "the vials of the wrath of God." Revelation 16, 19, "the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath." And so we have the wrath of God, pure, unmixed. There is no mercy or grace that tempers this wrath. It is pure, undiluted wrath from the throne of God against a rebellious and a sinful world. Now we're going to study these two chapters under two headings. Number one, the preparation for the vials of the wrath. That's for the vials of wrath, Revelation 15, 1 through 8. Then we're going to study the pouring out of the vials of wrath in Revelation 16, 1 through 21. Now, as I was preparing this message, I thought, let's try and do both chapters in one sermon. But I soon decided, after 8 pages or so of notes, that you may not want to be here for an hour and a half to 2 hours, okay? So we're going to break it into two. We're going to go through chapter 15, the preparation for the vials of wrath, and then I'm going to give you three of the seven vial judgments. And then, Lord willing, in our next lesson, next week, we will cover the final four. Okay, so the seven bowls of wrath, and today We look at the prelude to that, the preparation to that in chapter 15, and then the pouring out of three of them in our lesson today. So notice firstly, please, the preparation for the vials of wrath in Revelation 15, 1 through 8. The preparation for the vials of wrath. And we note firstly what I would call the scene in heaven. The scene in heaven. We get a lot of wonderful glimpses into heaven through the book of Revelation. And so we have another scene painted for us that John sees. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, I'm in chapter 16, chapter 15. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand upon the sea, on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. So this is the scene that confronts John as he gets another window into heaven. We notice that John sees several things. He sees a sign in verse 1. A sign, verse 1. Seven angels and seven carrying seven last plagues. These seven angels are the instruments that God will use to pour out his anger and wrath upon the world. And that is not an uncommon picture in the Bible, where God uses his angels to participate in his judgment or to be a part of carrying out his judgment. So the Lord Jesus is the one on the throne. Obviously, the judgment issues from him, but the angels are his vessels. And these seven vial judgments are referred to here as the seven last plagues. That's very interesting, because you will notice as we go through these vial judgments that at least five of them bear a striking resemblance to some other plagues we read about in the Bible. Do you remember some plagues in the Old Testament that God poured out on Egypt? Okay, so there's some very striking similarities between the judgments that were poured out on Egypt and the judgments that have been poured out on the world. The main difference being, of course, that with Egypt, it was just a local judgment upon one nation, but now we have a global judgment affecting all nations. And so they're referred to here as the seven last plagues. Now, this is significant because it clearly implies that the previous two series of seven were also plagues of God's wrath, or the outpouring of God's wrath, because these are referred to as the last ones. Okay, very important, because there are people who will try and divide up Daniel's 70th week and say, well, no, God's judgment and God's wrath doesn't really start till halfway or till three quarters through or to the very end. But these plagues are referred to as the last ones. What were the previous ones? Well, we had the seal judgments and we had the trumpet judgment. So very clearly, that was all the wrath of God. God's wrath started with the opening of the first seal, but it now reaches its climax in the vial judgments. And that's why it says in verse 1 there that in them is filled up the wrath of God. That phrase, filled up, is very descriptive, isn't it? It gives us a very vivid picture. This is the full wrath of God that is being poured out. In fact, the phrase filled up there has the idea of to be completed. So in these vial judgments, the wrath of God against this sinful world will be brought to completion, will be brought to an end. The goal will be reached. So John sees a sign in heaven. Then he sees a sea. A sea. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire. Now this is clearly the picture that John has already seen back in chapter 4 of the throne of God sitting upon this glass-like foundation. Remember, we talked about that back in chapter 4. And before the throne, there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. It doesn't say it was crystal. It doesn't say it was glass, but it looked like it. Okay, so as John's describing it for us, he says it had the appearance of glass like crystal. Now, crystal reflects, doesn't it? Light. And you can see the power of the presence of God there as this great sea of glass before the throne of God, or this sea that appears to be like a sea of glass, reflects the flashes and the lightning bolts that are coming out of the throne of God, and reflects the mighty presence of God. Now, there's an additional detail here. In chapter 4, John sees this sea of glass like unto crystal, but here he describes it as being mingled with fire. So as he looks upon this sea of glass now, he sees the appearance of fire in that foundation. And so, very clearly, this is within the context of the passage here, a picture of the wrath of God. The fire of the anger of God's wrath is burning hot, and John sees this powerful vision of what looks like fire mingled with that great sea of glass before the throne. That is because the fiery wrath of God is about to be unleashed in all its holy fury. An awesome picture. God is a consuming fire. Make no mistake about it this morning, God is not the hippie God that he's made out to be. He's not some old man who sits on his rocking chair up in the throne as some sort of weak individual. Make no mistake about it today that our God is a consuming fire, and his anger burns and waxes hot against the sin of this world. And God will judge. Judgment delayed in God's economy, from our perspective, is not judgment denied. God's long-suffering holds it back at this point in time, but make no mistake about it, this world will have its day in God's courtroom. This world will have its day of judgment from the hand of Almighty God. So John sees a sea. He also sees the saints. Verse 2 again. And I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire. And them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass having the harps of God. I believe this is the third time John has seen martyrs in heaven that have come out of the tribulation period. It's very clear that this is a specific group of believers. These are tribulation saints because they have are described as ones who had victory during the tribulation period over the beast, over his image, over his mark, and over the number of his name. So they had stood against the worldwide worship of the beast because of their allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. There will be souls saved in the tribulation period, but these are tribulation saints, not church age saints. But isn't it interesting that John sees these martyrs standing before the throne? And he says that they had gotten the victory over the beast. Now, from the human perspective on earth, the beast had gotten the victory over them. Remember back in chapter 13, verse 7, where it tells us that the beast had overcome the saints. To him it was given power to overcome the saints. So it's interesting that word overcome, in reference to what the beast did to the saints in chapter 13, is the same as the word victory here. So from man's perspective, the Antichrist had gotten victory over the believers. But now we see them standing in heaven, and from God's perspective, they won the victory over the beast. Isn't that amazing? Only God can do that. You say, how can you win the victory when you are slain? Well, to die in Christ is great victory. To be a martyr for the Lord Jesus Christ is great victory, because men may kill the body, but they can't take our soul from the Lord. And these saints stand before the throne of God. They have a standing with God. They are victorious with God. And so John sees the saints, and they're about to see the final destruction of the kingdom of Antichrist as God outpours it from his throne. So we notice the scene in heaven. This is the scene that confronts us in the Word of God this morning. Now we notice the singing in heaven. The singing in heaven. It's one of the interesting features, isn't it, of the book of Revelation, that while it is, on the whole, a book that deals with judgment, it is also a book that is full of worship, full of heavenly worship. You say, what is true worship? Well, take a read through the book of Revelation and get a window into the worship of heaven and compare it, please, to the so-called worship movement today and see if there's any resemblance. I'm getting ahead of myself here into my application. But seriously, you look into the book of Revelation and we see holy worship. We see praise around the throne of God. I mean, absolutely awe-inspiring pictures of waves of sound rolling towards the throne of God from innumerable numbers of saints and angels declaring God's holiness and his greatness and all focused upon the Lamb and upon God, the one who is worthy to be praised. So notice some things about this singing. Notice the lyres for their singing. By that I mean the harps. There are musical instruments in heaven that are closely associated with the worship around the throne of God. And this should give us a window into the heart of God, that God is the author of music, he is the creator of music, and that God loves his heaven filled with spiritual and beautiful and sacred music. We also note that the use of musical instruments is a blessing in the worship of God and something that God commends in his word. Psalm 33:2 reads, "Praise the Lord with harp. Sing unto him with the psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings." Psalm 150 verse 4, "Praise him with stringed instruments and organs." And so these are harps that are used in the worship of God. God is the creator. He is the author of music. And music should be an expression of worship towards him. And we see the environment of the throne room of heaven is one where there is beautiful music that is played and sung. But notice importantly the lyrics of their singing. What were they singing about in these verses? Look at verse 3. "And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvellous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest." We notice the titles of the songs here. They sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. You say, what's the song of Moses? Well, it appears that's a reference to the song that was sung in Exodus chapter 15, verses 1 through 19. Do you remember how the children of Israel came through the Red Sea and out the other side, and then how God caused the waters to go back across the children of Israel? Interesting, isn't it? Here we have the saints in heaven standing on a sea, singing the song of Moses. That takes you right back to the picture, doesn't it, of the Old Testament, where the children of Israel sung by the sea. A song of victory over God's enemies. And so the theme of this song is the victory of God over sin and over this wicked world. Isn't it wonderful today to know that our God is still on the throne, that the victory belongs to him? Yea, the victory has already been secured because of the cross. And that's a great theme for worship. The song of the Lamb, that's very likely the song that we went through back in Revelation 5, 9 through 14. But the theme of victory and of the triumph of the Lamb is still in focus there because of the sacrifice that he has made. And so this is a great song of victory as the saints in heaven are anticipating that the evil regime of Antichrist is about to be crushed with a final blow from the hand of God. The world system that has been in opposition against God since the fall is about to collapse under the mighty judgment of God. That's the titles of their songs. Now let's look at the themes in these songs. Great and marvellous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. That's the greatness of God. Just and true are thy ways. That's the genuineness of God. God is just and God is true. This theme is repeated throughout chapter 15 and 16. You look down in chapter 16 and verse 7. It says, even chapter 6 and verse number five, thou art righteous, O Lord. Verse 7, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. Look over in chapter 19 and verse 2, for true and righteous are thy judgments. God is just and God is true in all of his ways. And that's very important because when we get into chapter 16, we're going to see the unrestrained, undiluted wrath of God upon this world. And from a sinful man's point of view, we may be inclined to think that those judgments are overly harsh or unfair, but we need to go into these judgments with this in mind, that all that God does is righteous and it is just. But that's the great theme for worship, the genuineness of God. The glory of God. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? The godliness of God, for thou only art holy. That's another wonderful theme for worship, the holiness of God. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, the only attribute of God in the Scriptures that is repeated three times for emphasis. You say, what is God like? Well, above all else, he is holy. He is pure. He is without sin. He is without iniquity. That's a great theme for worship. The governance of God. All nations shall come and worship. The anticipation here is of the reign of Christ upon the earth, the millennial reign. And so these are great themes for worship, but we notice that there is a common denominator with all of these themes. And it is this, that the praise and the worship of heaven is focused and centered upon God. Now we need to emphasize that today in a day of me-centered, man-centered worship, inverted commas. The worship of heaven is a worship that is focused upon God, his holiness, his greatness, his power, his majesty. That's true worship. Now, in the church age, there is a place for a song of testimony. There is a place for a song of prayer, even to God, a prayer of thanksgiving. But you know, the more we focus on God in our worship, the closer we align ourselves with the worship of heaven. Now, may I just say by way of application here, as we've gone through the book of Revelation and as we've glimpsed this worship that takes place around the throne of God, may I say that I believe that the worship of heaven and the so-called praise and worship movement we're seeing today that is sweeping the Christian world bears little resemblance one to another. And the problem is not on heaven's end, the problem's on earth's end, and the inroads that rock and roll music and the worship styles of this world, it's not worship at all, but the dancing and the ungodly beat and today so-called worship services resemble more something like a nightclub or a disco than the worship of God. Not sure about that? Someone could say amen. Thank you. I said that much of the worship today bears no resemblance to what we're reading about here. These men are not, these saints of God are not rapping out before the throne of God. They're not belting some drum kit there. This is clearly music that is glorifying to God, that's focused upon God. There's no sensuality, there's no worldliness, there's no ungodliness. And there's something wrong today if you think that worship means that basically you're in a nightclub. Music like this, for example, I believe is nothing, nowhere close heavenly worship. Or this. I don't think that really matches what we've read in the Bible here this morning. Oh, Pastor, that's awfully nasty. I mean, they're very sincere, some but not many. Do you know, I actually met the husband, a man who was married to the sister of a very famous CCM artist in America. She was famous, at least when I was a teenager, Rebecca St. James. I don't know if she's still around today. And I met him in Vanuatu at an ecumenical gathering. You say, what were you doing there? Well, I was there with the missionary, okay? That's another story. And we got to speak to this man, and he said, my sister-in-law, who was a very famous worship artist at the time, she may still be today, I don't know, I don't listen to that stuff, he said, she's one of the few that's actually genuine. Now, this was from a man who was closely connected to the praise and worship movement. And he said, my sister-in-law, who's very famous, who sings to these great concerts, she actually does have a heart for the Lord. But he said, she's one of the few who actually does, is genuine. But may I just say this morning that sincerity in and of itself is not the only test of the Christian life. And we have no doubt that there are people who are deadly sincere in their so-called worship of God, but like everything else, our worship must conform to the laws of the lawgiver, the creator of music, who is God. Our worship must be in line with the word of God. So, well, Pastor, you grew up in an independent Baptist home. You don't really know, what's out there. Listen, in the teen years, I got into some of the CCM. I even sang it to the squealing crowd once. So, shock, horror. Well, again, I was with a missionary who wasn't really a very good influence. Singing an ecumenical gathering as the girls cheered. I know what this stuff is, but in my heart of hearts, I knew that it was wrong, that it was against the laws of music as outlined in the law of God, and I'm not proud of it, and I'm not bragging about it. I'm simply warning you this morning as an application as we go through here, we need to bring our worship and our music in line and in conformity with the holiness of God. It's entertaining. The flesh likes it. Any one of you or I could get hooked up into that stuff. That beat is powerful. That's why they play it at the nightclub and perform evil acts to that beat. It's a powerful and very powerful thing. If you want entertainment and if you want that sort of thing, then that's what you're going to get in the modern praise and worship movement, but you're not going to find it here. I said, if that's what you're looking for, I'm just sorry to pop your bubble this morning. You will not find that here. Amen. And by the grace of God, we're not going to bring it here. We want our worship and our praise of God to be permeated with the spirit of holiness. A lot of that's big money, actually. They make millions of dollars, Hillsong, out of their albums. Multi-million dollar industry, and many of the popular rock singers starting Christian rock, so-called today, that's where they commence their career. And then they write their crossover songs that appeal to a wider audience, and many of them end up right out in just in mainstream rock and roll. Now, we don't have time to do a full message on music, but I felt impressed of the Lord to just emphasize that this morning. True worship is focused on God. It's not carnal party music. You know what Brian Houston said? I saw an interview of his just recently. He said, well, I think church, he said, shouldn't be boring. He said, I think it should be, well, kind of like a party. He actually said it. Church should be like a party. No, church should line up with the word of God. And guess what? If you get on fire for God and you love God and you sing with all of your heart and we have godly instrumentation and godly music and we have preaching that comes, we trust, with some power and some unction from God Almighty, church won't be boring to you. And a few people will agree there. And so the singing in heaven is pure. It's holy. It's focused on God, not focused on me. And my feelings focused on the Lord and His greatness. Now we come to the seraphs in heaven. The seraphs in heaven. Verse 5, and after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. One of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God who liveth for ever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. No man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. John now focuses back away from the singing martyrs to the seraphs, the seven angels in heaven. He makes reference to the temple, which is of interest. Did you know that the temple that was built under King Solomon go back a bit further, the tabernacle for the children of Israel was actually patterned after its heavenly, the heavenly pattern. There is a temple in heaven. The temple is the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies. It's referred to as the Tabernacle of the Testimony. That, again, is language borrowed from the Old Testament. It's based on the Old Testament imagery there. And you say, well, what's that got to do with the seven vials? Well, it's showing us the source of God's judgments. These judgments are coming from the very throne room of heaven. Verse 8 tells us that the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God. Now, this is again a common picture we encounter in the Old Testament. Remember when King Solomon dedicated the temple to the Lord? Remember how that the temple was so full of the cloud of God's glory that the priests could not even enter to minister there. And so this is the picture. The glory of God is being manifest. This is the cloud of God's glory. And as we consider the glory of God, it adds so much more weight and so much more awe to the judgments that he's about to pour out. So we have the temple in heaven, the smoke of his glory, but in this case, the smoke of his wrath as the anger of God burns against sin and as God's wrath is about to be poured out. Bible commentator Robert Thomas writes, "Smoldering fires of indignation are here at the point of erupting into punishment issuing from an arsenal of divine wrath." So we have the temple, we have the angels. They come out of the temple, as I mentioned. That indicates the origin of the judgment, that the judgment comes from the throne of God. We notice that they are dressed a certain way. They're clothed in pure and white linen with golden girdles. Now, do you remember somebody else in the book of Revelation, right back at the beginning of our series, who was dressed in a similar way? Remember in chapter 1, how John saw the Lord Jesus Christ clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. So we can see very clearly that not only are these angels holy creatures, as indicated by their white clothing, but the golden sash indicates their authority from Jesus Christ, who is also clothed in a similar way, their authority to enact the judgments of God. The angels, the vials. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels. Do you remember the four beasts? One of them appears again, and he is the one who hands the bowls of wrath to each of the seven angels as they file out from the temple. So you see the picture? The angels filing out from the temple. They're handed one by one a bowl full of the white, hot anger of God, ready to pour out upon the earth one after another. And so chapter 15, as I said, is a preparation for the vials of wrath. It lays down the foundation. It's a prelude. Number two now, the pouring out of the vials of wrath. Excuse me. The pouring out. Excuse me, I choked on that water. I'm very emotional this morning. Right, the pouring out of the vials of God's wrath. We're going to look at three of those in this morning's message, and then we will finish off next week. Notice the first vial soars. The first vial soars. "And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast and upon them which worshipped his image." So this is the first judgment that is poured out, the first vial. Now we notice the source of the judgments in verse 1. Again, we have this great, we have the temple of God reference, and we have a great voice coming, booming out of the temple. This is clearly a voice from God, the voice of God himself, as it comes from God. the throne of God. Now, this word great, interestingly, appears more times in this chapter than any other chapter in the New Testament, 11 times in total. And this is the first great, the great voice of God. You say, why is the word great so much through here? Well, that's because we've reached the climax. We've reached the apex of the judgments of God. Now we notice the substance of the judgment in verse 2. Verse 2 tells us that there's a noisome and a grievous sore that falls upon men, the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. I want you to notice two things about these sores. Firstly, they are putrid sores. The word noisome there, according to Webster, means noxious to health, hurtful, injurious, and destructive. So they are putrid, weeping sores. They are also painful sores. The word grievous there means afflictive, painful, hard to bear. So these are, says Thomas, bad, unpleasant, agonizing ulcers that refuse to go away. Terrible sores will afflict the worshippers of the beast. Now you say, what will they be like? Well, perhaps they'll be, very likely, they'll be something like the boils that were experienced in Egypt, or another illustration, the boils that afflicted Job. Remember how Job was afflicted with sore boils. And so that's the first vial of God's anger. As it is poured out on the earth, the worshippers of the beast are afflicted with terrible sores. Now, it's of interest, isn't it, that even today there are certain sores and diseases connected with certain sins. And so God is going to pour out in the last days, in an even greater way, his judgment against the bodies of men who will be engaged in so much wickedness. The second vial, the seas. Verse 3, and the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. The seas. This is a universal judgment. In the case of the plague on Egypt, it merely affected the Nile River. But now the seas of the world are all affected. And this blood is not just any blood, but it is described as the blood of a dead man. The blood of a dead man, not the blood of a living man that's fresh and running, but the blood of someone who is dead. And so the substance will be decayed, says one author, and have a foul odour that makes it loathsome. It will no longer be fluid, but thickened and congealed. What's the result of this, of the oceans of the world being turned into blood? Well, the Bible says every living soul died in the sea. Remember, under the trumpet judgments, a third of the sea was affected and turned into blood. Now we have all of the sea turned into blood. The scale of that judgment is simply mind-boggling. David Cloud writes, this will have massive consequences. All sea life upon which man is dependent for food and livelihood will be gone. All jobs associated with harvesting the sea life will be gone. The top five fish-producing countries alone, China, Peru, India, USA, Indonesia, harvest 70 billion tons of fish annually. According to 2001 figures, China consumes almost 73 billion pounds of fish per year, Japan 18.4 billion, America 13.8 billion, Indonesia 10.7 billion, and Russia 6 billion. Now, those statistics just help maybe impress upon our minds a little bit more the severity of these judgments when you think about all sea life being destroyed. Think of the impact on the world's food supply and upon livelihoods. Then the third vial affects streams, verse 4 through 7. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be, because thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. And I heard another out of the altar say, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. Notice the destination of this vial. It is targeted against the rivers and fountains of water. So in the second seal, we have all of the seas smitten by God. In the third, it's not the seal, vial. In the third vial, we have all of the fresh water now affected. So again, there's a similarity to the trumpet judgments. You go back to the trumpet judgments. Remember, a third of the sea was smitten, and a third of fresh water was smitten. But now we see that the judgment is intensified, and we have the entire sea, or the seas of the world affected, and all of the fresh water affected as well. Let me read to you from David Cloud again. He says, the consequences of this will be massive, as these are major sources of water for multitudes of people. The United States has 250,000 rivers covering 3.5 million miles, and over 60% of America's drinking water comes from rivers. The Mississippi River, for example, is the source of drinking water for 18 million people who live in 70 cities and towns along its banks, including Minneapolis, St. Paul, Cincinnati, Omaha, St. Louis, and New Orleans. 400 million people live in the Ganges River Basin in India and are dependent upon the river for their lives. 50 million people live in the Rhine River Basin in Western Europe, and many of them are dependent upon the river for water. At least one-third of Britain's drinking water comes from rivers. The City of London gets 90% of its water from the Thames and Lee Rivers. The Yangtze River in China supplies water to hundreds of millions of people, including those who live in almost 200 cities along its shores, including Shanghai, and provided 25% of Beijing's water in 2010. The Nile River, which flows for 4,100 miles through Africa and empties into the Mediterranean, supplies water for tens of millions of people. It is the main source of drinking water for the 13 million inhabitants of Cairo. Much of the land through which the Nile flows is desert, so the river is the only source of water. The mighty Amazon River in South America flows through six countries and has 1,000 tributaries, providing water for tens of millions. You say, oh, this is all a bit far-fetched. This is what's going to happen. You say, Pastor, how could God do something so terrible to this world? Well, look at the terrible things this world's done against God. Look at the sins that are committed that come up before God. It is a wonder. I say sometimes, how is it that God doesn't just blow this place to smithereens? How is it that God doesn't smite some of these atheists that blaspheme his name dead? Well, it's his long-suffering. Don't ever you believe the idea that God is somehow unjust. God is a God whose love withholds at this time his judgment so that you can have an opportunity to repent. But if you refuse to repent, then you deserve the judgment that God gives. And so the vial is targeted against the fresh water, the rivers and the fountains of waters. But notice something interesting now. We notice there is a defense of this vile judgment. And there's a twofold testimony. There's a testimony from the angel, and there's a testimony from the altar. A testimony from the angel. Thou art righteous, comes the declaration. O Lord, because thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. Thou art righteous. I think it's very fitting, and I'm glad that God allowed this to be recorded in his word at this point. Because our sinful and sensitive human minds at this point can start to have the wrong idea that God's judgment is somehow too severe, or that God's judgment is unfair. But here we have the declaration of heaven. As heaven watches God's judgment poured out, and the testimony of the angel is, thou art righteous. And so we affirm that God's judgments are just and are perfect in every way. We must be very careful not to entertain thoughts that God's judgments are unjust. They are absolutely just. You know, perfect justice is not meted out in this life, is it? Sometimes people get too much of a penalty. Very often, today, in our country at least, too little. But when God pours out his judgments, man will get exactly the right amount of judgment. Not slightly too much, and not slightly too less either. You say, why is God's judgment just? Well, it's interesting that he goes on to explain this angel. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. Drinking water, as the world has known it, will be gone. The only way you'll be able to drink is to drink something that tastes like the blood of the dead man. And here we see the principle of divine justice and divine judgment, that God fits the judgment to the crime. The punishment meted out by God fits the crime committed. They have shed the blood of saints and prophets. Boy, that's true, isn't it, down through history? But particularly true in the tribulation. There's going to be a great multitude of Christians who will be martyred. The blood of the martyrs will run like a river through the tribulation period. And so God will mete out a judgment that is appropriate to the crime that is committed. It's the principle in legal terms called lex talionis. It's the eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth principle of divine justice. For they are worthy. Make no mistake, this wicked world will deserve and does deserve every bit of God's judgment that will be given. Thou art worthy. They are worthy, sorry. Warren Wiersbe writes, in God's government, the punishment fits the crime. Pharaoh tried to drown the Jewish boy babies, but it was his own army that eventually drowned in the Red Sea. Haman planned to hang Mordecai on the gallows and to exterminate the Jews. But he himself was hanged on the gallows and his family was exterminated. King Saul refused to obey God and slay the Amalekites, so he was slain by an Amalekite. God's punishment perfectly fits the crime. So please, don't buy into the lie that somehow God is unjust or that God's judgments are unfair. Particularly in this age of super sensitivity to any mention of the judgment of God, this world deserves every bit of judgment that God is going to send. They are worthy, and God's judgment will be absolutely perfect, absolutely just, and absolutely right. Then we have that second testimony from the altar, affirming the testimony of the angel. And I heard another out of the altar say, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. True and righteous are thy judgments. That should be the heart response of each one of us as we read of God's judgment in the Word of God. Lord, true and righteous are your judgments. Oh, but I don't think it's fair that God would send a sinner to hell. True and righteous are his judgments. That is the truth we affirm as we read of the judgment of God. And so we see the first three vials. Sores, seas, streams. And Lord willing, in our next message, we will look at the final four vial judgments. As we think about the message this morning, and as we think about the message of the book of Revelation, I just can't get past this truth that keeps really coming through. And that is, time is running out. Time is running out for this world. Christian, time is running out. Time is running out for you to serve God. The time to serve God is now. The hour is late. And may I just encourage you afresh this morning, dear Christian, to be careful about getting so wrapped up in the things and the affairs of this life that you have little to no time to serve God. I hope that you're getting the message clear as we go through the book of Revelation, that the time for this world and this world system is running out, and therefore the hour is late and it's time to serve God. It's time to be on fire for God. It's time to do something for the Lord Jesus Christ before it's too late. But dear sinner friend, may I say to you too, time is running out. Time is not just running out for the believer. We know if you're saved, you're going to heaven. I'm not challenging the saved to get re-saved again. You need to serve. The saved need to serve. But the sinners need to get saved. And my challenge to you today, if you've never truly turned from your sin and received Jesus Christ as your Saviour, the message of the book of Revelation comes to you today with great power. Time is running out for you to repent. But God has given you an opportunity today to turn from your sin and to receive Christ. But time's running out. Time is running out for you. That's why God says, behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. The time to receive Christ is not tomorrow. It's not next week. The time to receive God's free gift of salvation is now, before God's judgment comes on this wicked world. And so your choice is very clear. Heaven or hell. Christ or Satan. The kingdom of light or the kingdom of darkness. The kingdom of Satan or the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not here by accident today. If you're here and you're not 100% sure that when you die you go to heaven, you are not here by accident today. As I mentioned earlier, why is it that God is withholding his judgment at this time? That's because he wants to give you an opportunity to repent and receive the free gift of salvation. God doesn't want to judge you. Do you realize that today? Yes, God's judgments are just and pure and right, but did you know today that God does not want to give you his wrath? When he gives his wrath, it'll be absolutely right and true and just for him to do so. But the Bible says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Bible says that God will or desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. It's the long-suffering of God and the mercy of God and the grace of God that holds his judgment back at this time to give you an opportunity to turn from your sin and to receive the cleansing power of his blood in your life. You know what God did with all that wrath? All that wrath that you and I deserved. You know what God did with that wrath against sin? Come with me to Calvary and see there the sinless Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you know what God the Father did? He poured out his wrath against his own Son, and Jesus Christ bore the wrath of God, the anger of God against sin. He paid the full penalty of your sin and my sin so that we could escape the judgment of God, so that we could be forgiven. And so my challenge to you, dear sinner, time is running out. Repent and receive Christ today. If you're willing to repent and ask the Lord Jesus to be your Saviour, maybe this prayer on the screen would help you to do that. There's no magic words. And words prayed from the head will not do anything for you. But if in your heart your desire is to repent and to receive forgiveness, and you will pray from your heart asking Christ to save you, he will. Because Romans 10:13 says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." With the heart, verse 9 and 10, man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. That's every head bowed and every eye closed this morning, please. No one looking around as we bring our message to a close. Time.